Welcome to this fifth session in which we will be completing our study of the life and work of Muhammad. In our last session, we dealt in our closing section with the satanic verses. We are aware that this situation is quite embarrassing to our Muslim friends. For you see, in principle, once it is admitted that Muhammad could have been inspired by Satan to put something in the Quran, then in principle, any and all other verses could also likewise be satanic. But that's one of the passages that was abrogated. And to be abrogated, it simply means that sections were taken out of the Quran, which later were viewed as contradictory or troublesome or were in violation of Islamic theology. In this case, being besieged around by his enemies, feeling the heat of persecution, Muhammad fell in a moment of weakness, and he simply acknowledged the right of the members of the Quraysh tribe to worship the three daughters of Allah, and he himself fell down and worshiped them. As we stated in closing, when his disciples in Medina heard that he had agreed to the worship of the three goddesses and that the merchants and the authorities and the religious leaders of Mecca were just beside themselves with joy, they rushed to Muhammad and they rebuked him. They canceled him that he couldn't do this. He was betraying everything that he had stood for. This reached Muhammad's heart. He recognized he simply had made an error of judgment. Then he proclaimed that he had received another revelation from Allah. This time the angel Gabriel had told him no one was allowed to worship the three goddesses. And thus it states in the Quran, you may not worship, you may not pray to Allat, Al-Uzza, and Manat. This, of course, created tremendous confusion and difficulties with the situation. And because of this, the Meccans decided to ridicule Muhammad by pointing out that Muhammad's God, Allah, simply could not make up his mind. Allah first said, you may not worship the three daughters of Allah. Then Allah said, you may worship the three daughters. And now Allah is saying again, you may not worship. And because of this, Muhammad became an object of intense ridicule and persecution, and his religion was dismissed out of hand. In discouragement, therefore, Muhammad decided to leave Mecca. It was obvious they were not going to convert. They were not going to sweep all the idols out of the Kaaba and leave only Allah as the one true God of the Kaaba and of Mecca and of the Arabian people. He left and went to a small place called Taif. Now, he met with no success there. The converts were few and meagerly, and for that reason he decided to return to Mecca and to try once again if he could only conquer the religious center of Arabia, where everybody came on their pilgrimages, the place to which all men would bow in prayer, he could succeed. On his way back to Mecca, the Quran tells us that the jinns, the genies, those male and female spirits that inhabit the rocks and the trees, what we and the rest would have called the fairies, the little people, the leprechauns, they all vied one with the other to hear Muhammad preach, and they converted to Islam. And now the genies were Muslims, and they went out preaching the good news of Islam to men and women everywhere. To those who were involved in the study of comparative religions, this is obviously a form of shamanism. In pagan religions, does not matter if we're talking the East or the Middle East, the shaman or shaman was thought to be someone who was in control of the spirits that circulated in the world. Just as Muhammad called himself a prophet and therefore hoped to induce the Jews to convert to him, and he also called himself an apostle and thereby sought to induce Christians to convert to him, now he claims to be a shaman or a shaman because he is in control of the genies and they do his bidding. And they are members of Islam, and they are now Muslims. And this was thought to be able to draw the pagans into his coils and into his discipleship. But back in Mecca, he found that the hostility to his message had grown. The merchants were particularly upset with the idea that he was going to construct a new religion because they knew that their livelihood was at stake. They had created a veritable smorgasbord of deities. There was basically a god for every man, a goddess for every woman. There were 360 idols at the Kaaba, one for everyone. And they wanted all peoples to come in and take their time and stay at an inn and spend their money. They made a lot of money off these pilgrimages. Muhammad threatened their financial livelihood and the power they had over this religious center. For this reason, they rejected him, and Muhammad once again faced the reality that he had to leave Mecca. But this time, which is often called the flight to Medina, he moved to Medina where his preaching was received. It was while at Medina that Muhammad made a decision which has far-reaching consequences even to this day. He clearly saw that the members of his own family, the members of the Quraysh tribe, and of the pagan tribes of Arabia would never give up their devotion to their pagan deities and idols simply through the persuasion of preaching. He saw that the only way that he could conquer Mecca was not through the power of his preaching, not through the power of the printed word, but through the power of the sword. He decided that physical violence was the only way that Islam could be established in Arabia. To test this, he first sent out six followers to attack a caravan to sort of test the waters. His followers attacked the caravan in the name of Allah. They killed one of the men. They enslaved some others. Another escaped. They looted the caravan of all the goods, and they returned in triumph. They had loot. They had slaves. They had won the victory. Now, of course, this battle was the basis of much criticism because it was something that took place during a month which was traditionally observed by all Arabs to be a time of truce and peace. When no one was on their guard, they didn't bring a guard with them, they didn't have soldiers with them on this caravan because everyone knew during this month the tribes would not be looting. In terms of pre-Islamic tribal life, they were always looting each other, fighting with each other. It was thought great sport to attack the caravan or a settlement, to gain wealth, to kill the men, to enslave the women, put them in your harem, rape them at will, sell the kids off to slavery. It was part of, I could say, almost the entertainment that was looked upon in those days. But you see, this first battle took place during the month of Arab truce and peace. But now that his disciples had tasted the thrill of victory, Muhammad decided to lead them to larger loot, to larger prizes, and he himself arranged and led the second battle, which they won. And there was a great amount of booty and loot, prisoners and slaves and fighting. And this success led to more Arabs who wanted to get in on the fighting, the looting, and the sound of battle, and the thrill of the acquisition of wealth and of slaves. It was at this time that Muhammad decided that perhaps the easiest people to conquer militarily would be the Jews. The Jews had moved in Saudi Arabia in great numbers. They were there not only as merchants and as businessmen and tradesmen, but they had built entire Jewish settlements, many of which were the center of the gold and silver trade in Arabia. Thus, the quickest route to great wealth would be to attack the Jewish settlements, which didn't have great military defenses, and conquer them and steal the gold, get the silver, make them slaves, and this would certainly be much easier than attacking the Meccans. Ali Dosti, the Muslim scholar comments, after the Nakala raid, further attacks on Quraysh caravans and unfriendly tribes met with success and helped to make the financial position of the Muslims more secure. This raiding opened the way for the acquisition of power by the Prophet Muhammad and his companions and for their eventual domination of all Arabia. But the immediate step which secured the economic base and strengthened the prestige of the Muslim was their seizure of the property of the Jews, end quote. You see, Muhammad at first had tried to win the Jews over by adopting the Saturday Jewish Sabbath, by adopting some of their dietary laws, and he had his disciples bow in prayer toward Jerusalem, not Mecca. He praised Muhammad. They even developed the myth that the Arabs were the descendants of Ishmael, and they too were part of the posterity of Abraham, which of course, as all the encyclopedias point out, is a myth. But now it was obvious that the Jews were not going to convert. And since they were not going to convert, they were fair game, and thus their property could be seized. The Encyclopedia Britannica comments at this point, quote, when Muhammad discovered their military incompetence, he appears to have been unable to resist the temptation to appropriate their goods, and his attack on the flourishing Jewish settlement of Khaibar appears to have been designed to satisfy his discontent adherents by an accession of plunder. His attacks on the Jews and their settlements intensified as the desire of his followers for slaves and for wealth began to grow. This is when Muhammad began to meet his first serious opposition. Since Muhammad and his followers were now raiding caravans at will, attacking pagan and Jewish settlements, looting, raping, robbing, killing, all in the name of Allah, the Compassionate and the Almighty, the Meccans decided they had better deal with them. They formed a large army with thousands of people headed by one of their great Jewish leaders, and they approached the battle. Muhammad had declared that his forces would win. They went forth in battle, and Muhammad was struck in the face. He lost several teeth. He almost died by the sword blow that hit him in the face. He had to be carted off the field. They thought he was dead. His troops demoralized. They scattered. They were utterly defeated. The Meccans, for some reason, didn't follow through and kill Muhammad and his disciples. They allowed them to get away. Most scholars feel that the Arab sense of vengeance had already been successfully appeased and pleased by the death of so many Muslims, but the Meccans withdrew, confident that in this decisive defeat, that Muhammad and his cause would be scattered forever. But of course, this is not the case. Even though many of his disciples did leave him, because they said, how can this man be a prophet? We went forth in great confidence of loot and booty and victory and slaves and money. Instead, we got killed and enslaved and defeated, and even our so-called prophet almost lost his life. And many of them apostatized. Yet Muhammad still had his following, those who believed that he was an apostle and prophet of God. Thus, after the defeat that he suffered at the hand of the Meccans, Muhammad once again turned his attention to the easier targets of the Jews. He began killing and looting Jewish settlements with intense zealousness and fervor. In terms of just a side comment, Western people always wonder why Arabs continue to attack the Jews, to kill them, to murder them. There was a recent incident where an Arab with a knife stabbed 5 Jewish women. He killed them indiscriminately on the street just to give a political message. It all goes back to Muhammad's pogroms against the Jews, to kill, to enslave, to loot. It goes back to the very text of the Quran itself. To show you how far Muhammad would go, in one Jewish town, which had peacefully surrendered, assuming that once they were robbed and relieved of their property, they would be allowed to at least leave the country, Muhammad ordered that every single man above a certain age would be beheaded. Scholars disagree in terms of how many men were killed. A large trench was dug, but the low end is 700 men. The high end of estimation is over 1,000 men were beheaded and their blood put into a trench, all in the name of Allah, the Merciful and the Compassionate. The women and the children were raped at will. Some were confined to harems where, of course, they could be raped at will. They were made to be slaves or they were sold into slavery. The sacking of this town, the looting, the horrors of this killing fields is noted by Muslim scholars and non-Muslim scholars, and any general or Islamic reference work will fill you in with the details. But once Muhammad had been able to amass a large amount of wealth by his plundering of Jewish settlements, the Arabs came to him in droves. They wanted to get in on the war, the battle, the looting. Muhammad was winning, and he approached now with a large army the city of Mecca. Now Mecca itself was threatened. The Meccan authorities quickly sent forth a treaty which Muhammad read and which he signed, in which it was stated that there was going to be peace for 10 years between Muhammad and Mecca, and Muhammad and his followers could now come to the Kaaba and they could worship alongside of all the pagans. You must remember that after Muhammad had decided that the Jews would not convert, he gave up their Saturday Sabbath and went back to the pagan Friday Sabbath. He once again had his disciples turn toward the Kaaba in Mecca toward prayer, no longer toward Jerusalem. He began to repudiate the Jewish rites that he had adopted into Islam, and now he went right back to the Sabaeanism and to the pagan rites in which he had been raised as a child. But the treaty stated that Muhammad could not use coercion and physical force in order to force people to give up their idols. He could only use the moral persuasion found in preaching. But within a year, Muhammad broke the treaty and with an army of thousands of followers demanded the complete surrender of Mecca. Faced with impossible odds, faced with the possibility of a genocide and a killing field of their own, the Mecca authorities decided to surrender. Muhammad at last entered Mecca in triumph. He was now the undisputed political tyrant and potentate of the entire city, and since it was the religious center of all Arabia, he was now in control as the potentate, the religious dictator, as well as the political one. He immediately swept the idols out of the Kaaba. He immediately established that idolatry would be punished even unto death, and it would not be allowed. People would have to become Muslims whether they liked it or not. Dashti records one instance of a Meccan general who had fought against Muhammad. And Muhammad, in a conversation with him, now said, "If you don't become a Muslim quickly, your head will be removed from off your shoulders." And the man wisely said, "I hereby become a Muslim then, a faithful follower of Islam." It was later complained, this man, as well as many others, were becoming Muslims just because they were afraid. Muhammad said, there was no problem. It didn't matter how or when or why, as long as they submitted to Allah. But even though they had surrendered, there were various individuals that he wanted to kill, and he sent assassination teams to find them in the city and put them to death. One example was a woman poetess who had told everybody that Muhammad had plagiarized and stolen some of the poetry of her father. You see, it was the custom in Mecca for the pre-Islamic Arabian poets to write their poetry, and often they would simply put it at that stone building which they called the Kaaba. And some of the material that is found in the Quran obviously was lifted right out of the poetry of her father. Muhammad made a point of sending a killing thing because she knew too much and she spoke too often concerning the source of some of his so-called revelations. In terms of the man Muhammad, he had two great weaknesses. His first weakness was that of greed. By his looting of pagan settlements, by his utter devastation and looting of Jewish settlements, and finally taking over Mecca, he was able to amass fabulous wealth for himself, his family, and his tribe. Matter of fact, we even have discussions of how the wives of Muhammad would be fighting about how that they were not given enough money and they needed more loot and their allowances were not enough. And as he grew richer, they felt they deserved better clothing and better slaves. And you even have in the Quran, supposedly a place where Allah gets involved in the domestic problems of Muhammad, in which Allah tells his wives, stop bickering and be satisfied with what you have and stop demanding more, more, more. The second greatest weakness of Muhammad had to do with women. Indeed, it is pointed out by Ali Dashti, and I quote, all the Muslim commentaries agree that verse 57 of Surah 4 was sent down after the Jews criticized Muhammad's appetite for women, alleging that he had nothing to do except to take wives, end quote. Now, Westerners must understand that since in the Old Testament, the patriarchs like Abraham or great kings like Solomon had more than one wife, they even had concubines. This does not automatically mean in and of itself that Muhammad could not be a prophet just because he had wives and he had concubines and he had devotees. But there is a little bit of hitch to this. In the Quran, Allah says that men are limited to four wives. To have more than four wives is to sin against Allah. This immediately places the Muslim in a very delicate situation. How could Muhammad be the apostle and prophet of God when he filled his harem of women? More than four women. Now you must beware of many Muslims who would use circular reasoning and say Muhammad was sinless, therefore he only had four wives, and don't confuse me with the facts, my mind is already made up. But if you look at this chart now, you will see listed before you 22 women who were the wives, concubines, and devotees of Muhammad. The first 16 names on the chart were wives of Muhammad. Number 17 and 18, Mary or Miriam the Christian, and number 18, Rehana, were concubines. As a matter of fact, Mary never became a wife, even though he wanted her to, because she refused to convert to Islam but remained a Christian. Then the last four women were devotees. They were neither wives nor concubines, but religious Muslims who gave themselves in order to sexually satisfy Muhammad. Also, would you notice Aisha, number 3, who was only 8 or 9 years old when she was given to Muhammad as a child bride, and he took her unto himself. Westerners, of course, feel somehow taking a little girl of 8, 9 years old to be your wife is not appropriate and does not seem moral. In terms of his death, he died in 632. There is confusion about how he died. Some people claimed he had been killed by a Jewess whose relatives had been murdered in one of the Jewish settlements at his command. But this supposition may not be true, we must state in all fairness, because the poisoning incident took almost 2 years before Muhammad died. But this is another reason why the Muslim is always angry with the Jew, because in the mind of the Muslim, the Jews killed Muhammad. This is why the problem in the Middle East will never be solved. It'll never be solved because they understand in their minds the Jews killed Muhammad. What can we say in closing concerning Muhammad? He died unexpectedly. He had not gathered any sections of the Quran together. He had not made any successions or arrangements to take place after his death. Islam fell apart into many warring sects, such as the Shiites and the Sunnis. He was an individual who, through genius, through courage, through imagination, took a minor and obscure Arabian pagan religion, the worship of Allah, the moon god, and turned it into the second largest religion in the world. Regardless of how you want to interpret the life of Muhammad, he must go down in the pages of history as one of the men who altered history in a profound way. Now, we are going to limit ourselves to the founding articles or documents of each religion. Thus, in terms of the life of Jesus Christ, we will restrict ourselves to what we find in the New Testament concerning him. We will not deal, at this point, with some modern Muslim charges that, from the New Testament, no realistic picture of Jesus can be discovered. They want to claim that the Bible is so corrupted in terms of its manuscripts and variant readings that really there's no way for anyone to know anything about Jesus of Nazareth. And thus, the only facts we have concerning Jesus are those that are found in the Quran. The only problem with this argument is that the Quran itself appeals to the Gospels. It appeals to the New Testament, which was written in the first century, whereas Muhammad and the Quran came, as we all know, in the 7th century. And we now have portions of the New Testament from the 1st century so that we know what the text was like in terms of the first generation of Christians. We know what Jesus taught and what he said because we have those documents. And thus, I think we can, on the basis of scholarship, simply sweep aside the rather obvious argument of the Muslims at this point, who seek to, in any way possible, to get out of a comparison between Jesus and Muhammad. Now, when it comes to the life of Muhammad, we will be restricting ourselves to what we are told about Muhammad in the Quran and also in the Hadith, which is the inspired early traditions and legends, the stories that were told about him, the accounts that were written down from his family and from his friends. And this first generation account of Muhammad and what he did and what he said, and much information not contained in the Quran, is viewed as being inspired by the followers of Islam. Thus, we will not be using the later legends and fabrications concerning Muhammad that arose after there was a debate between Christians and Muslims as to who was greater, Jesus or Muhammad. Ali Dashti, the Iranian Muslim scholar, had this to say as he began his book on a study of the prophetic career of Muhammad by Ali Dashti. I'm reading now from chapter 1, quote, "Muslims have disregarded the historical facts. They have continually striven to turn this man, Muhammad, into an imaginary superhuman being, a sort of god in human clothes, and have generally ignored the ample evidence of his humanity. They have been ready to lay aside the law of cause and effect, which governs real life, and to present their fantasies as miracles." Not only do Muslim scholars, but non-Muslim scholars from every major university in the West, Oxford, Cambridge, University of Edinburgh, let's say Harvard, Princeton, Yale, the famous universities of Europe, have all pointed out through their Middle East departments that in later times, when there was a contrast and a comparison made between Jesus and Muhammad, that these later Muslims elevated the rather normal, mediocre life of Muhammad and paralleled it to that of Jesus. As a matter of fact, as Alfred Guillaume points out in his work concerning Muhammad, They went so far as to take gospel parables. They took the miracles recorded in the New Testament attributed to Jesus and turned around and put these very words into the mouth of Muhammad. And then they too had Muhammad doing the same miracles, feeding thousands of people by breaking bread, speaking the Beatitudes. As they went through the New Testament, they simply took material and they attributed it to Muhammad. And of course, Muslim scholars have always pointed out that these legends are notoriously inaccurate. They have no basis in the Quran. As a matter of fact, in the Quran, Allah commands Muhammad and tells him, say, I am but a man like yourself and no different. He's not made out to be God manifested in the flesh as the New Testament describes Jesus. He is not made out to be a supernatural being. He's not an angel or archangel. He's a normal man with normal passions and normal aptitudes. And even in the Quran, at one point, Allah commands Muhammad, Muhammad, confess your sins and seek forgiveness. And as we shall see in the New Testament, Jesus is described as being sinless. He who knew no sin, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. But in the Quran, we are told that Muhammad had sins, and Allah told him to confess them and to seek forgiveness. But in the later legends, because the Christians were saying, well, you see, Jesus was sinless. And the Muslim response was, well, then Muhammad was sinless too. Well, it's a little hard to pretend that Muhammad was sinless when in the Quran, Allah tells him to confess his sins. The only way out of that text is to say that Allah was wrong, that Muhammad had no sins to confess. But this, of course, would land you in worse difficulties than giving up what Dashti calls that ludicrous and fictional idea that Muhammad was sinless. Thus, as we compare the lifestyle, the nature, the person, the works, the teachings of Jesus Christ to those of Muhammad, we are going according to the founding documents. And for those of you who are in this seminar who really don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible or of the Quran, this makes no difference because we're talking about a literary comparison between two bodies of literature. It is not necessary to believe in the Quran to read it and to critique it. You just simply have to know grammar and syntax and be able to read. It is not necessary to believe in the inspiration of the Bible to read it and to critique it. And just knowing language and knowing how to read is sufficient to take the Quran and the Bible and to compare these two accounts. For remember, the Quran has much to say about Jesus, and it came almost 600 years after Jesus. For example, when the Quran says that Jesus was never crucified and he did not die on the cross, the New Testament says that he did die on the cross. He died for our sins. Our sins were nailed to the cross. Well, you see, even though the Muslim says the Quran and the Bible go together like a horse and carriage, and they're actually one, and the Quran follows right in the same flow, they all come from the same God, at this moment they are in utter conflict when the Quran says Jesus did not die on the cross and the Bible says he did die on the cross. You have to make a choice in terms of which account do you feel has the historical evidence, which account is the more reliable, one written within the lifetime of those who were actually eyewitnesses of what happened to Jesus, or someone who lived and preached 600 years after the event, in a primitive society where they didn't have personal computers, and they did not have large libraries and microfilm, they did not have newspapers, where whoever wrote the Quran, and of course Western scholars would say Muhammad and Muslims would say Allah, whoever wrote the Quran did not have access to the same kind of information that an eyewitness would have in the first century. With these few brief words of introduction, I want us now to consider a comparison between Jesus Christ and Muhammad. And again, I do want to state it is not our purpose to insult or to infuriate or to offend our Muslim neighbors and friends. I have read numerous books directed against Jesus Christ, Muslim books that deny his virgin birth, Muslim books that attack the Bible. And Muslims must remember that the freedom of religion in the rest gives them indeed the right to criticize the Bible, to criticize Christianity, but it also gives Westerners the right to criticize Islam. You cannot have your cake and eat it too. What is sauce for the gander is sauce for the goose. And thus, if any Muslims in the audience would care to object that there should be no comparison between Jesus and Muhammad, and what we have to say Muhammad concerning him in the light of the way Jesus lived puts Muhammad in a bad light, well, facts must speak for themselves. You must decide in your own heart who is superior. According to the New Testament, Jesus is the pinnacle of the revelation of God. In Hebrews 1:1, we are told that God spoke to our fathers through the prophets in drips and drabs, a little bit here and a little bit there in various ways, but now at the end of the ages it has reached its climax in Jesus Christ. That's why the New Testament says that when the New Testament was finished concerning the Lord Jesus, there would be no further books. So we can't accept the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Divine Principle of Moon, or the hundreds of other cultic books that all have claimed the same thing. They are the next stage of revelation to come, and their leader is the successor to Jesus Christ. Christians believe that once you reach Jesus, you can't go any higher. Once you come to him, there's no place left to go. Let us begin then with a comparison between Jesus Christ and Muhammad according to the Quran and the Hadith. We learn in the New Testament that Jesus at his birth was supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit. No, and we say this to our dear Muslim friends, this does not mean that God the Father came down as a man and had sex with Mary. While that is true of early Mormon theology, that is not true of Christian theology. We learn in St. Luke's Gospel and Matthew, the Holy Spirit came forth and conceived in the virgin womb of Mary the child Jesus. In terms of his life, the miracles that he did, his sinlessness, his perfection, the way he spoke, all of these things, his death on the cross for sin, his resurrection out from among the dead, his ascension into heaven, his session or sitting down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and his return one day to judge the living and the dead, these things were prophesied in the Bible. As a matter of fact, on the day that Christ died, no less than 33 prophecies were fulfilled. But when you look to see, are there any predictions among the pagan oracles concerning the coming of Muhammad? No. The pagan writers and the pagan soothsayers of Arabia did not predict the coming of Muhammad. Is there anything in the Old Testament that predicts the coming of Muhammad? No. Is there anything in the New Testament that predicts the coming of Muhammad? No. Now, we are aware that there are those modern Muslims who attempt to find prophecies for Muhammad. In debating one time with a black Muslim, this gentleman said, the Bible does talk about Muhammad. Have you ever used the word amen or amen? It's actually hamed, which means every time you said amen, it's actually Muhammad, Muhammad. So amen, amen meant Muhammad, Muhammad. Well, anyone can see through that. There is no relationship whatsoever between the word amen, which in its Greek form simply means so let it be or I agree with it, and Muhammad. The same thing with those who would say that Muhammad's coming was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, when it was prophesied that a great prophet would come out from the midst of the Jewish people like unto Moses. Well, you see, in the New Testament, that prophecy concerning the coming of the prophet out from among the Jewish people, like unto Moses, is referred to Jesus Christ directly. And by the way, it has always seemed very difficult to me to claim that Muhammad is the fulfillment of a passage in which a Jewish prophet was to come. Who among the Muslims would dare to say that Muhammad was a Jew? After all, the relationship between the Arab and the Jew is rocky as it is and confusing as it is. We don't need to muck it up even more by claiming that Muhammad was a Jew. Well, obviously, you cannot take a passage which speaks of a coming Jewish prophet and then apply that nilly-willy to Muhammad. The same thing when it comes to the subject of the coming of the Comforter or the Paraclete in John 16. According to the New Testament, in that passage, Jesus said, when He, the Holy Spirit, is come, He will teach you all things. Muhammad never claimed to be the Holy Spirit, the third person of the divine Trinity, who came to glorify Jesus Christ. Thus, the Comforter or the Paraclete cannot refer to Muhammad. The few verses that Muslims have tried to twist and to turn to refer to Muhammad simply do not work when you look at them in terms of the context and in terms of the grammar of the passage. No, there is no reference in the Old or the New Testament to the coming of Muhammad. Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of God's revelation, and in that God was revealed in His Son, there are to be no further revelations after Him. This means, for example, that whereas the birth of Jesus was miraculous because it was a virgin birth, we have to point out that Muhammad simply had a natural birth. He was the product of Abdullah and Mina, and he was simply the product of the natural sexual union of his parents. There's nothing supernatural or miraculous about that, nothing wrong with that, but nothing miraculous. Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life. When they came to seek to convict him, they had to invent lies. They could not find anything against the Son of Man. But when you turn to the life of Muhammad, he certainly wasn't perfect, and he certainly wasn't sinless. Matter of fact, Allah rebuked him and commanded him to confess his sins and to seek forgiveness. Jesus did mighty miracles. He healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out demons. He ruled the wind and the waves. He even walked on the waters. But when you turn to the Quran, in over a dozen passages, Muhammad is commanded by Allah to say, no, I do not do any miracles. The only miracle or sign that I give you is the Quran. Thus, whenever Muhammad was challenged to produce miracles, he admitted that he could not do them, would not do them, had never been called to do them. No sick were healed. You will search the Quran in vain. You will not find a single instance where Muhammad healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out demons, ruled the wind and the waves, or walked on the water, or fed the multitudes. Now again, let me repeat. Many Muslims have accepted later legends, which obviously were crafted in order to compare to Jesus, but those have no historical value whatsoever because they're not based upon the Quran and the Hadith, which would be the founding articles of Islam. Fifthly, when Jesus came, he preached the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Muhammad did not preach the love of God. You will fail to find any account in the Quran or in the Hadith where Muhammad went out of his way to proclaim that God loves you or God loves me. Sixthly, Jesus was not simply a man. He was God as well as man, the theanthropic person. He was divine as well as human. He was two things in one. He was God and he was man. But Muhammad was only a man. And as only a man, he was susceptible to all the problems and difficulties and trials that we all experience. His was a normal birth. His was a normal life. He made the same kinds of mistakes and could do no greater or no better than what you and I can do. He was only a man. Seventhly, Jesus was the greatest speaker who ever lived. One of the soldiers who came with the group to convict the Lord Jesus and to haul him off to court to arrest him confessed, "Never has a man spoken such as this." But when you turn to the Quran, you do not find anything outstanding. We must remember that the speeches or sermons of Muhammad were ecstatic discourses that came out of nowhere. They often were rambling, they were often jumbled in terms of content, and in the Quran, as we shall later see, there's no logical arrangement, there's no chronology, and you cannot compare, let's say, the beauty of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes with anything you find in the Quran. This is why in later legends they would actually steal New Testament material and put it into the mouth of Muhammad. Of course, that can easily be detected by the science of textual criticism and scholarship. Eighthly, Jesus gave us a very high moral example by his life and everything that he did. But Muhammad did not give us a high moral example. He gave us an immoral example. I wouldn't want my son to do the kinds of things that Muhammad did. I wouldn't want my daughter to marry Muhammad because he would do to her the kinds of things he did to other women. I would not want that. Muhammad was not the kind of example that you would want in terms of his life, but Jesus was. To live as Jesus means that you would not be involved in all sorts of nasty things, as we shall see, but to be involved with Muhammad means that you will. Ninthly, Jesus Christ never killed anyone. He never robbed anyone in the name of God. But Muhammad killed people and robbed people, all in the name and by the authority of Allah, when he sent out his raiding parties to kill and to rob the caravans and their owners, when he sent out his troops and led his troops into battle to kill and to rob the Jews of their possessions. All of this was done in the name of Allah. And all of these things is in direct contrast to the Lord Jesus, of whom the New Testament said he went about doing good. At no point did Jesus ever steal, loot, rob, or rape. But Muhammad is guilty of all of those things. Tenthly, Jesus never forced anyone to believe his message. He used only the power of moral persuasion in his preaching. When Peter took out his sword, Jesus said, "Put the sword back in your sheath. If I wanted my servants to fight, then they would fight. But his kingdom is not of this world, and the gospel goes forth by the sheer power of the foolishness of preaching." Christians do not use the sword and have any New Testament backing for that. We repudiate the Roman Catholic idea in the Middle Ages of using the sword that did not come from the founding articles and the documents concerning the life of Jesus. He never killed anybody. He never forced anybody to believe his message. But people were forced to accept Islam. As Ali Dashti himself points out, he forced people to come and to accept Islam by the sheer power of the sword. And lastly, Jesus never told his followers to kill or rob anybody, but Muhammad told his followers to do this, to kill, to loot, to rob, to rape, all in the name of Allah. This is as far as we can get up to point 11 in terms of this session. In dealing with the contrast between the Muhammad that is revealed in the Quran and in the Hadith and the Jesus that is revealed in the Gospel, we look forward to our next session when we will be able to deal further with some more of the comparisons and contrasts between Jesus Christ and Muhammad.